In the last few nights, I have felt the change. As soon as the sun begins to set, a chill sets in. And when I wake up before the sunrise, it's still there. It's not autumn yet, but I feel it. I'm ready to return to putting on my sweater and other practices of cooler days. In Judaism, the word teshuvah literally means return. The action and activity of teshuvah is repentance, a way of atoning for sin. It's a part of the task of this season. Now, some of us here have Jewish heritage, and some have followed Jewish religious practices and customs. But one thing I know, as Unitarian Universalists, not that many of us are real keen on the word sin. It's a word that catches in our throat, something that we consider as negative language, often ascribed by others to personhood or behavior that certain more conservative traditions have often judged harshly, and then stated that the decision for that harshness was God's. Did that make sense? People say crappy things about liberal religionists that aren't true. They call that sin. For some, having been judged by others to be sinful simply in your beliefs, in your personhood, in your choices, it may not be a word that sits well in consideration of the word's actual merits. And given that we are part of a historic tradition from both sides of our heritage, where on one side, God is too good to damn us, and on the other, we are too good to be damned. You know, I didn't come up with that, right? That was Thomas Starr King who said that. We may not have much use for the notion of sin. I did think that that was, if you need an elevator speech of how to describe Unitarian Universalists, right? Do you have that figured out? Who are the ones who are too good to be damned? Well, those would be the Unitarians. Those would be the Unitarians, right? Because they believe in goodness, and we are good, and that is a wonderful thing that we are good. And the other side, though, the Universalists felt that that God was good, and so they would not be damned because God is good. All right, so there we go. But if you put it in Thomas Starr King's word, and he actually served both traditions when they were separate. And first he served the Universalists, and then later he served the Unitarians. So he could kind of see it on both sides of the coin, and he made that statement that God is too good to damn us, and on the other side we're too good to be damned. But that said, we may not have much use for the notion of sin, right? Amen. Okay. But if we look at some of the influence in our tradition, I'm just going to give an example and say the humanists, that advocating for our dignity and worth in concert with the natural fact that as humans, it's okay that we make mistakes, right? We're human. That we can acknowledge the need to make repairs. And actually, older versions of our hymnal included liturgies and rituals. Back now where we have some of the readings, there were actual liturgies, kind of more like the Anglican-style liturgies, where there were actual services in there. And they had rituals for addressing our mistakes, acknowledging our errors, atoning for sin. We might choose to call this attitude that we would move into. We might call it repentance or correction or contrition. or remorse. And the action that we would take is to make reparations, amends, or remedies. Now, sometimes the work, you think, okay, well, what's the work needed? Sometimes the work needed is just getting the idea through our head that it isn't just the other people who make mistakes, that we have capacity for that as well. That's probably the hardest part. We here in this place, here, can develop a practice of confession. And no, I don't mean going into a little box where you list the things you did wrong and then you receive a trivial sounding slap on the wrist, but I'm talking about rather an attitude and a liturgical outlook that genuinely concedes our responsibility for our lives, for taking on the spiritual depth needed to move closer to healing and wholeness. So, since we've been talking about Jewish traditions today, beginning this past Friday, just the night before last, and continuing all day on Saturday, all the way up through Saturday night, was the time set aside on the calendar for Yom Kippur. And I mention these dates because I'd like to focus on the idea of time. I mentioned it in my weekly update, if you looked at that at all. Very briefly, I just talked about time. Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, they call this whole period, right, the High Holy Days. So Rosh Hashanah happens actually 10 days prior to Yom Kippur. And what that does is opens up a whole period of time for consideration of repentance and memory. We're also, like today, we named people who have gone before us. So this is all opened up in this fullness of actual period of 10 days. So here, back at Star King in this sanctuary, we give ourselves to the themes of worship service just for 1 hour. So I would like to offer up an invitation. I'd like to invite you to take some time to do this spiritual work. I invite you to ponder these themes, this monthly theme of returning, and the combined themes of September as a whole thing unto itself, where a week ago we returned to the new church year, and we used water when we came forward to wash away pain and use it for resiliency and healing. And today we look at renewal and forgiveness. And then we continue the process into the month. Next week, we'll be focusing on what may be blocking us from the spirit of love, when Roy will preach on that. And then the final week of September, we're going to consider how we might take what we've considered these many weeks in a row and how we act upon it in the world, as what we're going to do is take a first look at the common read that was chosen by the UUA, that's called Behind the Kitchen Door. So how are people treated in restaurants and restaurant workers and kitchen workers? So this fullness of time. At the end of the process, if we dedicate ourselves to this, even to some degree, whatever degree, we find benefits. Forgiveness, explains Rabbi Dov Peretz Elkins, forgiveness is a sign of positive self-esteem. It's the gift at the end of a healing process. It doesn't happen immediately or because we focus for a few minutes on what it is we've done wrong. But it can be the result. It can be the result of acceptance, of imagining ourselves in a story of giving and receiving, of seeing a person on a street that demonstrates their faith through action. They pick up a dollar and put it in someone's lap. We might be able to see where we have judged that person harshly and where we have not always acted with compassion or generosity. One of the traditional stories that's told at this time of year comes from the Bible. It's Jonah. Do you know that story? If you don't know it well, or you do, maybe you remember that Jonah is like a typical dude, not some kind of extraordinary leader. He's just a guy and ready to follow God's order, not extraordinary, not like Abraham, who would be ready to follow God's order to sacrifice his son, like Abraham did, but a regular guy who disobeys God's order to tell the people of Nineveh that they're doomed. Instead, he boards a ship to escape to another land. Like God tells him something, he's like, no way, I'm not doing that. That sounds ridiculous. I'm out of here. And he gets on the ship and he escapes. But in this story, if you just imagine for a while, this particular God of the Hebrew Bible, God figures that out. He's not at all surprised by this slinking away. Sometimes it makes me think, like, well, what is omniscient anyway? Maybe it's like, we've got a little bit of that if we can imagine that this would happen, right? It doesn't seem surprising to me that Jonah would just say, I'm out of here. Well, God figures that out too. And he creates a sort of tempest all around the ship in order to keep Jonah in line. On the shipmates decide that Jonah is the problem, and he's the problem with the storm, and they decide they're going to toss him overboard. And so they do. And what would we imagine is right outside the ship waiting to receive Jonah? The big fish. The big old fish. Some say whale. All I know is that the mouth was big enough to open and swallow Jonah whole. And he's in there for 3 whole days before he gets spit out onto dry land. Are you imagining yourself? So now he has to face God once again, and he hears, because he got spit out after 3 days, so that went fast. Get thee to Nineveh, God says. Okay, this time Jonah accepts. It's better than being in the belly of a fish. He goes to Nineveh and he tells them 40 more days until Nineveh is overthrown. But then wait, the people repent. They reform their evil ways. And I'm not really sure what it was they were doing. Maybe really bad driving, or maybe something else much more serious was going on. Look at our world as a whole right now. Could be way worse than bad driving. But they were spared. So it's happy ending all around. Jonah thought he was going to deliver a death sentence. The people in the city were all turned around, and Jonah is forgiven and redeemed. So I think, to me, this seems like it's a story that resonates. Haven't we all had some unpleasant tasks thrust upon us? Haven't we all made some mistakes that caused us to suffer? Just me. Well, I have. I think the story of Jonah might also be important simply because of the image of a dude in a fish. I can't imagine that it was any too comfortable. This is the part where I can really relate. Just thinking about being uncomfortable, or that it smelled very good. Or that it probably didn't have like one of those nice little black meditation cushions. No. But it might be a reminder for us that getting to a place of spiritual maturity, taking time for what I call spiritual work, isn't necessarily a comfortable process. And we don't get there out of some planned, neat intention. Sometimes we get there because we get dumped there. It reminds me of the song that we sang last week in worship, which was the same song that we sang at Reverend Darcy's ordination. There's a storm coming, and it says, don't run for cover, because you can't keep the storm from coming. It seems very real given the severe flooding occurring in Boulder, Colorado, and around that area. Boulder is a place where I first settled when I moved to that state. The disastrous results of these floods are occurring in many of the communities around Denver and the entire Front Range area. I looked at some of the pictures, and they've just been in so many areas, all the way up to Rocky Mountain National Park and down to the east. They're over in Aurora. There are many places there. I remember when I lived in that state, I would see these signs or sometimes poles, and I would hear stories. Estes Park is just right outside of Rocky Mountain National Park. This is a place where they talk about their historic floods, and they have markers on the walls or on these poles that mark this was the flood of this year, and they show you how high the water level was. And they showed one just when I was looking online, one of those markers, and you saw the different water levels there that actually this flood hasn't even gone up that high. And Coloradans have had to make the best of it. They're still there, right? There's still houses there. There's still people in that area. They've had to make the best of it. They've had to take precautions. But they still live there, and they still drive down roads with signs cautioning how it is you're supposed to move to higher ground. I remember being on driving down roads and seeing those signs, you know, walk up for flood, flash flood. I'm thinking, well, how are you going to know if you're supposed to walk up? And this makes you a little anxious. The storms do still come, however, and not only there. And we struggle with difficulties and moving away from it. If you think, I'm out of here, it only gives us a new set of troubles. So we are wise then to embrace humility, maybe to show up even when we don't feel that we're at our best, or to forgive ourselves and each other, to begin again in love. The mystic Rumi brings some poetry that might help us move into that complicated space of the reality and the metaphorical. It might help us to see that how after the storm, after the belly of the whale, there might be a place where forgiveness, maybe even where love comes. Rumi translated sounds like this: a story is like water that you heat for your bath. It takes messages between the fire and your skin. It lets them meet, and it cleans you. Very few can sit down in the middle of the fire itself, like a salamander or Abraham. We need intermediaries. A feeling of fullness comes, but it usually takes some bread to bring it. Beauty surrounds us, but usually we need to be walking in a garden to know it. The body itself is a screen to shield and partially reveal the light that's blazing inside your presence. Water, stories, the body, all the things we do are mediums to hide and show what's hidden. Study them and enjoy this being washed with a secret we sometimes know and then not. The end of Rumi's poem. Let's take some time. Let's pay attention to this spiritual work, not just here in this sanctuary, but after we leave and make our way out the door. Let's know that the work of paying attention to our own mistakes may not be easy, but that the work may be shared with the divine. May it be so. Blessed be, and amen.